The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. I want to say thank you to you once again if you're joining us on our program, His Righteous Judgments. Again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. Glad to be with you. I'm the minister of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And with me at my side, as always, is my faithful co-host, Brother John Lewis, also of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. Brother John, glad to have you with us today, brother.
It's good to be here, brother. And as we started the introduction and went through the first lesson of the Colossians letter, some exciting things as we continue to do our studying, and we're certainly excited to get into those things today.
Absolutely, man. Some good stuff here. This is a book that is absolutely rich and pregnant with all types of good meaning. One of the predominant thoughts is the preeminence of Christ Jesus, the all-sufficiency, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about how that the book of Colossians is a twin letter, if you will, of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the idea of the Christ of the church, the church of the Christ, and then the book of Colossians, the Christ of the church. And so we have come to the point in our study where we really begin to see the Apostle Paul set forth his argument for the all-sufficiency, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this argument is being made to a particular group of people who had been infiltrated to some degree with some false doctrine, a doctrine that later on come to be called Gnosticism. But this doctrine that basically taught several different facets. We can't go through all of the intricacies of the Gnostic doctrine, but some of the main tenets was that spirit was inherently good while flesh was inherently evil. And so they had a problem understanding something that Paul emphasizes in chapter 2, verse number 8. Christ is all the fullness of Godhead in bodily form. Christ, God, did come in the form of a man. He is incarnate. And so they deal with that. Paul deals with that. Also, this idea that you can attain to the highest level of spirituality only through the acquisition of some type of special knowledge. And so Paul really sets forth the argument here in this book that all that we need by way of knowledge and wisdom and enlightenment comes through Christ Jesus. There is no other source that we need to tap into to attain any type of knowledge that we need. Reminded of the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse number 3, how does the Apostle Peter writes that God, according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain both to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. So no special knowledge that we're trying to acquire outside of the revelation that God himself has given us in Christ Jesus. And so we looked, Brother John, on last week as we began at the prologue of the letter. We looked at the preaching of Paul, things that he teaches us, that he preaches. We got into the prayer of Paul, something that he often does in his inspired writings, is to burst out in a prayer in regards to those that he's writing to. And something that we see between verses, around verse number 9 and verse number 13 and 14, is a seamless transition by the apostle from dealing with the prayer that he prayed on behalf of these particular saints there in Colossae, but then getting into the idea at the end of this prayer, giving thanks unto the Father, verse number 12, which has made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness that is out of the world and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now there's your transition. From that point, he begins to really emphasize God's dear Son, Jesus Christ.
You're absolutely right, brother. Paul picks up there, and we want to look at some key words that's often overlooked. Delivered us. Who's the us that Paul is referencing? Those that are members of the Church of Christ. Those that have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We want to make sure that our listening audience understand Paul is addressing this letter to saints, to those that have obeyed put Christ on in baptism that are members of the Church of Christ, and that's so significant because Paul is going to defend what they have done to keep them from avoiding some mistakes of wanting to turn back to Gnosticism and other heresies that was being circulated at that time. Deliverance suggests that they were not capable of doing it themselves, which is certainly the case. And in today's world, if you're listening to us, you are not capable of freeing yourself from sin in the sense of satisfying God requirements. Now, we don't want you to confuse that. Yes, you can stop doing wrong, but there takes something greater to get rid of your sin, and that is the blood that Jesus Christ shed. That's why they was translated, and that literally means transferred into the kingdom or into the church. And when that process happens, your sin are literally separated from you. They're sent away, and Jesus at that time bears your sin. That's why he died and shed his blood on the cross. Let us never forget, we can accept the grace of Christ or we can reject it. There's some things that we cannot do for ourselves or by ourselves, and it's because of Christ that we have the ability to have our sins forgiven.
Absolutely. And so why do we emphasize so much in the Church of Christ the necessity of baptism? Because baptism is the location of the translation that Brother John has just described so beautifully. Verse number 13, you go over to chapter 2 real quickly. Verse number 12, and the Bible teaches us that we who are saints are buried with him in baptism, wherein you also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised us from the dead. And so that speaks to what Brother John just mentioned here, the fact that whenever we are translated out of the world, out of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, it's not something that we can do in and of ourselves, separate and apart from God. We obey the gospel. We meet the conditions that God has set before us, and he himself does what we cannot do, and that is to get us out of the world, translates us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so we look at the conclusion of that prayer. And from there, Paul catapults us into the preeminent. And so by way of a practical outline of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, we looked at the prologue, we look at the preaching, we look at the prayer, we look at now the preeminent before we get into the practice. The preeminence of Christ, and again, this is the predominant thought of this beautiful letter. Really, it's the predominant thought of all of the Bible, isn't it, Brother Lewis?
Absolutely.
The fact that Christ is preeminent, the fact that Christ, he is the hub of the Bible, he is the centerpiece of all of existence, and Paul goes through this particular unit of thought, taking us through the various aspects of who Christ is. In the transitional verse, verse number 13, he emphasizes through implication that Christ is a king. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So he's a king. And that certainly reminds me of what we read prophetically in places like the book of Daniel, how that Daniel receives this vision. Of course, he receives several visions of the world empires that would exist at the time that he lived and the ones that would exist subsequent to Daniel's tenure upon earth. But as he's going through the vision of these kingdoms again, and you see the kingdom of Medo-Persia, you see the kingdom of Greece subsequent to that, and then you see this kingdom of that is described by this gruesome monster with iron teeth and iron claws, definitely a reference to the kingdom of the empire of Rome, just as Daniel saw over in Daniel chapter 2 with that colossal figure. Over in Daniel chapter 7, whenever that fourth empire, that fourth worldly empire is under consideration, we also see that God would introduce his kingdom into the world. During the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, Daniel 2:44. And then when you get to Daniel chapter 7, when that fourth worldly empire is under consideration, the kingdom of Rome, God himself, the Ancient of Days, the Bible describes him, has one like the Son of Man that is brought before him. No doubt a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of his favorite ways of referring to himself when he was on earth as a Son of Man. The Son of Man was brought before the Ancient of Days, and guess what was given to him? A kingdom, power, and eternal type of dominion. And so Paul emphasizes, above all, when we talk about the preeminence of Christ, he is our king. And there are some implications there. Jesus Christ himself said in the book of Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I command you?" By the virtue of the fact that he's our king, that definitely makes it incumbent upon us to submit ourselves to his will.
Not only so, brother, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says, kingdom and its dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall be not left to other people. God's rule, his power, his dominion, if we understand that concept, is everlasting. Why is that significant? The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 4, according as he has chosen us from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blemish. You see, God had a plan in which to save man before man was ever created. I want to just stop and let you fully realize the impact of that. Before the world as we know it was ever created, God, through his infinite knowledge, knew that he would make a man, that man would fall, and he already had a plan in which to restore. Or we'll talk later in this same chapter about reconciling, bringing man back into a peaceful, harmonious relationship with him. It is important, listen, audience and friends, to know there is no accidents with God. God knows the end of a thing before the beginning. He knows our thoughts before we think him. We must learn to accept his preeminence. We must accept that he is through all, in all, and that he knows all things. God knows it all. We should definitely give him the preeminence that he's due. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings.
Absolutely, absolutely. Great way to describe that. As our Lord of Lords and as our King of Kings, the Bible teaches us that in him we have all spiritual blessings. We mentioned on previous broadcasts that this is a book that is parallel or a twin letter to that of the book of Ephesians, and much of the content that you find in Ephesians you also find in Colossians and vice versa. And one thing the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who is us again? Brother John's already mentioned that. It's the saints in Christ. It's the faithful in our Lord Jesus. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we jump down to verse number 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, he begins to delineate these blessings, at least some of them. There are five that are under consideration in the book of Ephesians in particular, and they are redemption, remission, revelation, reconciliation, and reward. Two of those five are mentioned also here in the book of Colossians, and we start with the redemption, verse number 14 of chapter 1, in whom, that is God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so there's the remission as well. So I actually got three of them that are mentioned here in the book of Colossians. All those spiritual gifts, they reside in Christ. And again, these brethren of the congregation of Colossae needed to understand that. There is no external source outside of Christ that you go to receive not one spiritual blessing. There is no other body of doctrine that God has provided outside of that which pertains to his Son Jesus Christ, through which we can obtain some type of super spirituality that is not available in Christ. He is preeminent. All spiritual blessings are in our great King. And with the lack of time that we have, we got to keep moving here. I'd like to spend so much time on each one of these. But you get to verse number 15, and we find a thought here that is also redundant in the writings of the Holy Spirit through these holy men that he chose, the fact that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Reminds me of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, Brother Lewis, that beautiful and eloquent way in which the Hebrews writer begins to make his argument over there of the superiority of Christ. An argument is very similar to that Paul's making here in the book of Colossians. His is the preeminence of Christ. The Hebrews writer is the superiority of Christ. And he says, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Listen to what the Bible says about the Son, whom he is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and listen to this, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father of the majesty on high. Christ, the Bible says in multiple places in the book, is the image of the invisible God.
And why is that so significant? Because we understand an image to be a likeness, even in today's time. You know, the doubting Thomas said to Jesus, show me God. Jesus responded to them, said, Philip, he said, has I been with you so long and you still don't know who I am? He needed some physical proof. He needed to take his finger and thrust it into the side of Christ. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And it's important. We know that as humans, we have a tendency to want to see a physical being. We know that God is spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We also know that the spirit does not have flesh and bones. So it is important to understand that when we see Jesus, we've seen God. Jesus is the express image of God, and we must believe that, we must trust that, we must obey that, and we realize that Jesus shed his blood. Peter referred to it as precious blood, so that we can have our sins forgiven. You know, there are many gimmicks that's going on in the world today. There are many ways that men are prescribing in which we can be saved. There are many things that men are prescribing that we can do, but it is God through Jesus Christ that have the preeminence, that have all authority, all power, and as was expressed in Matthew, we must hear him, the Son.
Absolutely, Brother Lewis. Appreciate that very much. So we've seen, by way of summary, that Christ in his preeminence is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We've seen that he is the provider of all spiritual gifts, such as redemption and remission of sins. We see that he is the image of the invisible God. And then we look at the second part of verse number 15. We find also that he is the firstborn of every creature. Now, this is a term that has caused some controversy, I guess, among some of the religious denominations, especially those such as the Watchtower Society, or as the way they like to refer to themselves, the Jehovah's Witness, and they cannot wrap their minds around the idea that Christ was not a created being. And when they look at that term firstborn, they're looking at it as it sounds perhaps in the English language, but something we have to keep in mind is that this book, the New Testament, was not written in English, it was written in Greek. And when we look at that terminology in the Greek language, prototikos, it is a term that has its own meaning. Matter of fact, I like to read from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and he describes this terminology, prototikos. Firstborn is used of Christ as born of the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 2, verse number 7. Further, listen to this in particular, in his relationship to the Father, expressing his priority to and preeminence over creation, not in the sense of being the first to be born. And so it's not speaking of the idea, this term prototikos, of Christ being born like all of the rest of creation. He is the one who begins the birth of creation, is what the Bible is saying. He is chronologically before the birth of creation. Matter of fact, he is the creator himself. The Bible emphasizes in the very next verse, for by him were all things created. Verse 16 defeats the Jehovah's Witness argument that they try to derive from verse number 15. It's not that the Bible contradicts itself. The Jehovah's Witness are contradicting themselves in the Bible. He's the image of the invisible God, the prototikos, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Anything that is created was created by Christ. Now, if Christ himself is a created being, then that reduces their argument to absolute absurdity. But we know that Christ was not a created being, that he is the eternal God. That eternality is also further emphasized in verse 17. So let's read the two together. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Friends, again, all things were created by him and for him. This is not a new thought. John himself, John the Apostle, also introduces Christ and introduces this very thought into who Christ is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things, John says, which created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
And Brother Paul certainly puts a pin in that for anyone that has any logic at all by stating, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You know, Christ made everything that exists, so it is implied he must have existed before the thing was made. How can a thing be made if it's already in existence? And if it's already in existence, what's the beginning of the beginning, for a play on words? You see, Paul has a very logical argument that would defeat not only those that was putting up false doctrine in Colossae, but for present day in 2017, many who prescribe to the notion that Christ is a man in the sense of being a mortal man, in the sense of being able to die, Christ existed before anything. There are two things that we want to consider here. Christ created the universe. That's the existence of every living thing. And Christ is the head or the creator of the church. That is the special family in which we can have our salvation. Again, Christ has the preeminence. He existed before the world was ever founded because he was in the mind and in the plan and in the heart of God from the very creation. It's so difficult for us to stand because we look for a beginning and end of things, but Christ and God supersedes time. There, we can't look at them in the space of time. They are everlasting. They are eternal. If we can wrap our minds around that thought, they have no beginning and no end. They just exist.
When you look back at the prophecy of Micah, and he's talking about the one that would be the ruler in Israel, the one that was born of Bethlehem Ephratah, that city that was least among the cities of Israel, yet out of that city would come forth he that was to be king in Israel, whose going forth, the Bible says, are from everlasting. That is a way of describing Christ's eternality. He is eternal. He is just as eternal as the Father and as the Holy Spirit that comprise God. Something you've already mentioned, when we jump into verse number 18, Brother Lewis, is that the Bible says also that he is the head. Not only is Christ preeminent over creation, but he is preeminent, my friends, in the church. Oh, how we need to make sure that we go back and remind ourselves of this truth. Christ is preeminent in the church, man. If you can't hear it in my voice, I get passionate about this subject matter because right now we have so many brethren that are functioning as though that they are preeminent in the church, that they are the heads of the body, which is the church. They're doing things that are derived from their own imaginations. They are implementing doctrine that they themselves are the originators of. Friends, we simply do not have the liberty to do what we want to do in the Lord's body. It's his body. Just like our bodies, when they function properly, don't have the ability to give that body its own command. Our bodies don't do what they want to do. They do what our brains, what our heads tell them to do. Everybody understands how that works, scientifically speaking. But sometimes we act like we want to forget the concept when it comes to spiritually speaking. The Bible says that he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Paul is emphasizing that where the church is concerned, as where creation is concerned, Christ has the preeminence. It's not up to us. I've heard some arguments that some of our brethren have made lately who have wandered away from the truth that, you know, we have the right and the liberty to do certain things that are not founded or authorized by the scriptures. Where do you get that right from? Are you going to usurp the authority of Christ? Will you usurp the preeminence of Christ? He is the head of the body. There's none of us on the face of this earth who can lay claim to the idea of being the head of the body. Not the Pope in Catholicism. Certainly not anybody else that's a member of any religious body. When it comes to the body of Christ in particular, the Bible says he is the head. He is the head.
Brother, you're absolutely right. And let's look within and without the body. Whether you're an elder, a deacon, an evangelist, or a member, you have no authority to legislate. Christ has given us everything that we need. We simply need to implement. We need to carry out the commands and the dictates of Christ. That's within the family. That's within the church. Externally speaking, it doesn't matter what you call yourself. There's Buddhism, there's Zoroastrianism, and there are many other religious beliefs. There's the Pope that believes that he is the supreme being that sets up the rules in which the Catholicism should live by. Christ have not given any man on earth that power. He is preeminent in all things. He have dominion. He has power over everything. We have one option only. We can simply obey. That means to follow the divine junctions of Christ, that we can make heaven our home, or we can reject them. This Bible is replete with information on how God wants us to live so that we can be holy, so that we can be blameless, so that we can be perfect. The word perfect means complete, mature, so that we can meet all God requirements so that heaven would be our home. Again, we cannot emphasize enough, no man on this earth within the body, that's within the Church of Christ, or outside of the body, has the right to legislate or to come up with any rules in which God's people are to live by.
That's it. Your elder or preacher, deacon in the church, you lead, you don't legislate. And I like that. That's exactly the case. We don't have to legislate. Legislation means to make a law. We don't have to make laws. God has already made his law. It's just incumbent upon us to make sure that we follow God's laws, and those of us who are leaders in the church, that we help congregation in following God's law. So again, we see that Christ is preeminent in that he is the King of Kings. He is the provider of all spiritual gifts. He is the image of God. He's the firstborn over creation. He is a creator. He is eternal. He's the head of the church. He's the fullness, verse number 19 says. And the way that Paul puts it over in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the Bible says God has put all under his feet and given him the head of all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so in the twin epistle, this very thought is also replete throughout that letter. Christ is the fullness, and in him all the fullness dwells. In the book of Ephesians, a little bit later on in chapter 4, it talks about the body growing into the head. We are striving to be what Christ is. We are striving to accomplish the fullness that Christ is. You look at this whole idea of Gnosticism that again actually begins to flourish. It begins to germinate. It's planted and begins to germinate in the first century, but it flourishes in the second and third centuries. One of the things that they taught was that a man, through the acquisition of this special knowledge, could eventually rise up the hierarchy of beings to become a God himself. And again, it was through the acquisition of a special knowledge. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Christ is the fullness, and we, through following his dictates and abiding in his will, can be all that God designed us to be, that we can grow the body into the head, Christ Jesus. And so if we want to be like Christ, we're going to have to follow his dictates. We're going to have to walk in his will. We're going to have to make sure that we imitate the pattern that he has set before us. And then finally, we look here in verses 20 through 22 at the fact that being preeminent, Christ is the reconciler between God and man. Brother John, every last one of us, from Adam, Eve forward, created a chasm between us and God through our own sins. Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, God's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but our iniquities have separated between us and our God, and our sins have caused him to hide his face from us that he will not hear."
And brother, what a noble concept. Paul says, "In having made peace by the blood of Christ." We understand what peace means. If you're married and you and your spouse are at odds, that means you're disagreeing, and that sometimes brings upon a separation where you're just not in a peaceful state with one another. A reconciliation means that that peace is restored again. The harmony of your relationship is restored. Well, we were at odds with God. We were separated. What was the reason that we were separated? It was because of sin. Sin had us in a relationship in which we were separated from God. We needed to be brought back in a peaceful relationship with him. That is the concept of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who have made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained an ordinance for the making himself, who in Christ are twain, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." Reconcile the Jew and the Gentile. And I suggest to you today, every single person in this world, in order to have a peaceful relationship with God, must be reconciled or brought back in harmony with God. It can only happen through Christ.
And it can only happen in the church, as Brother John just quoted from Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 16. And we appreciate you being with us today. So glad that you were able to join us, if you were, on our program, His Righteous Judgments. And it's certainly thrilled to Brother John Lewis and myself to be able to expound from the book of Colossians, one of the prison epistles that God has given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for joining us. We look forward to being with you on next time. He is the